Well, once again, everyone, happy Resurrection Day. You know, and I think we say this every year because it is true every year that for the church, for the body of believers who name Jesus as Lord, Easter is the high point of the year. It's the rallying point for the church. We gather to celebrate the fact that he is risen. Now I know Christmas is swell. It's a good holiday. We kind of like the idea of, you know, little baby Jesus, the whole manger story with the animals and the whatnot. Plus, we get stuff. Christmas is great, but Jesus was born in the manger as a baby so that he could ultimately die on a cross, die for the sins of the world. And then he rose from the grave on the third day to prove he done it. And the world was forever changed. That is the power of Easter. Now, I will admit that as a Bible teacher, I too love this time of year. But to be honest, I also struggle a little bit every year trying to develop a sermon for this particular Sunday. Because by and large, we all know the story. Right? We all know why we're here. So how do you breathe new life into it? Or maybe you just breathe old life, but with fresher breath. I don't know. It's a struggle sometimes. However, this year, about a month or so ago, as I was reading and studying for something else entirely, I was reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and it really jumped out. It kind of resonated with me. And as I read it over and over and over the next week or so, I knew that this needed to be my text for Easter Sunday. And it's not about really the events surrounding the Passion. It's not about the events of Holy Week. But I think it offers us a lot of much-needed perspective on the ongoing impact of Easter. First of all, it reinforces the significance of resurrection as the high point, not just in church history, but in the history of mankind. It talks about the gospel, about the good news for everyone. The text provides evidence for the resurrection, why it's believable, why it's had a lasting impact, and it speaks to the power of faith to change lives. So I'm going to pray, and then I'll start talking from 1 Corinthians. Father, we're grateful for the chance to gather here together this morning. We are grateful for the reason that we have to gather this morning, for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for what it means for us, how it has changed the world, how it has changed us, those of us who have accepted the gift of salvation, who name Jesus as Lord. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for, and we're just grateful for the chance to be here, to spend time together celebrating the risen Christ. Thank you for your love for us, your patience for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I feel like in order to get the full flavor of the text before we dig in, we have to know just a little bit about the church in Corinth. Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. Paul was at one time a Jewish prosecutor of the church, persecutor of the church, who is now, miraculously, its chief evangelist and teacher. Now, Paul had spent time in Corinth, had helped establish a church there, and then he traveled on, as missionaries do, and Paul settled in Ephesus for a while. And while he was in Ephesus, he began hearing troubling reports from and about the church in Corinth. So sometime between the spring of AD 53 and AD 55, Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote to the church in Corinth to address their problems, to hopefully help them work through their issues, and it turns out they had a lot of issues. Here are some of the issues that Paul needed to address. There are issues between the classes, between social classes. There were problems with ethnicities commingling. There were power struggles in the church. All kinds of sexual immorality, both in the church and outside the church. Syncretism, the blending together of different belief systems. It kind of becomes whatever works for me kind of situation. Problems with communion, even. People were getting drunk at communion. But Christians only drink grape juice, so I don't know what that means. Even some so-called Christians in the church were denying bodily resurrection, which was and still is an essential element of the Christian faith. Interestingly, I just saw this story the other day that says that 70% of Americans believe that Jesus was resurrected from the dead. Does that surprise you? 70%. That surprised me. Anyway, Paul wrote this letter to the believers in the church because the church was a mess. And here's what struck me as I read it. There really isn't one issue, one struggle that was being experienced in Corinth that is not still an issue or a struggle for the church today. We still struggle with issues of social class and ethnicity. We struggle with all manner of sexual immorality, both in the church and without. They were worshiping false gods. Well, we do too. The only difference is ours, more often than not, take the form of money or time or, you know, the idea of living our best life now. Now, those things aren't bad, except when our lives become devoted to those pursuits, when they take the place of God as our center of focus. We struggle with syncretism, just like they did, the blending of different faith systems. We treat these things like it's kind of a smorgasbord. We just pick and choose the things that we want so we can say we're spiritual. We still struggle with the role of women in society and in church. I mean, everything Paul wrote to the church in Corinth about still applies to us today. Paul may have well should have written this letter to the Prosperians. So throughout the letter, Paul's calling them back to the example, to the teachings of Jesus Christ. Their behaviors were not Christ-like. The spiritual and moral problems in the church were not so different from the spiritual and moral problems outside the church. So it would seem like at Corinth, and I would probably argue now, the culture was having a greater impact on the church than the church was the culture. So in his letter to the church in Corinth, Paul offers his advice. He offers wise counsel, his spirit-led insight as to how the church can deal with these issues, how they should respond to them. That's the purpose of the letter. He gets through 14 chapters. He gets to the end of the book, the end of the letter. There's 16, but 16 is kind of a closing comment kind of section. So 15 really is the summation of everything that Paul has been teaching up to then. The end of his grand teaching, after dealing with all of this other stuff, Paul writes to the saints, right, to the Christians in the church, he says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So essentially, Paul tells them all the things that we've been discussing here over 14 chapters. All of these issues, they are difficult. They can be snarly. They can be confusing at times. But we can find answers to these problems in the Word of God. We can learn how to live faithfully. We can learn how to live fruitfully in this world because there is a consistent message from the Old Testament to the New Testament. He says, this is our standard of truth. There are principles, there are precepts here which speak to every area of life. I taught them to you, Paul says. You say you believe them. So he encourages them to remember. He encourages them to hold fast to the gospel, hold fast to the good news which you have received. You claim to be Christ followers, you claim to be Christians, so hold to the teachings of and about Jesus Christ and apply them. The gospel will help you live life well if you stand firm in it, if you truly live it out. It's the message of the gospel that is saving you. It's preventing you from getting caught up in the pull of selfish and sinful culture. It's the gospel that will save you from the consequence of sin. The gospel is your life preserver. But the point is pretty clear. I mean, he says, saying you believe in Jesus is important. It can be life-changing. It can help you deal with all of these other issues where men struggle. But you have to hold fast to it. You can't just say you believe it. You have to follow what it says. You have to live it. I mean, a life preserver only works if you hang on to it. It turns out the gospel's the same way. It only works if you believe it and do what it says to do. Paul continues, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." So it's almost as though, I mean, Paul knows he's writing to the church. He's writing to people who should know this. But he says, okay, just so we're all on the same page here. Here's the gospel I'm talking about, the gospel that has the power to save. Here's what is most important. Christ died for our sins. He took on the punishment that was rightfully ours. He willingly died on the cross on our behalf to satisfy the judgment of spiritual death that's imposed on us by a consequence of our many, many sins against a holy God. Paul wrote in Romans that the wages of sin, the punishment of sin, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, if we make him our Lord, if we accept the gift of grace that God offers. So when Paul says the gospel is saving us, this is what he means. Jesus died to satisfy the punishment, the spiritual death that we owe. Now, again, if you think about this in the context of 1 Corinthians, which I think we've established is very similar to our own context, we know that life is often hard all on its own. We all know that. We know that being a Christ follower is going to be hard at times. And trying to be a follower of Christ in an anti-Christian culture will be harder still. You're going to feel pressured to cave in on cultural issues and to go with the cultural flow virtually every day. You will be called all kinds of names that you may have to look up to even understand. Living a life of faith may seem overwhelming at times. And in those times, Paul says, remember the gospel. Jesus died for you, so stand firm in him. Hold on to the word of God. And above all, remember the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the matter of first importance. The rest of the book, the rest of the Bible is all poetry and prose if Jesus did not raise from the dead. But if he did, then the power involved in the resurrection of Jesus is the same power afforded to you as a believer. It's the reason we are to stand firm and hold fast. It's the reason we can stand firm and hold fast. But then Paul tacks on a few explanatory comments to that. I mean, he knows full well that accepting Jesus' gift of salvation is a matter of faith. It's an act of spiritual will. To willingly give up control of our own life and follow Jesus and allow him to lead, it's a step of faith. But it's not blind faith, as many suggest. It's not pie in the sky, by and by kind of faith. It's not wishful thinking on our part. Oh, golly gee, I really, really hope heaven is real and I really hope Jesus loves me. Faith in the gospel is not a crutch. Paul says faith is the means by which we are saved. So he reminds them, he reminds us that as part and parcel of the first importance of resurrection, Paul says Jesus died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day according to the scriptures. So Paul takes great pains here to point out that the story of Jesus' resurrection, it's not a myth or a legend that some people choose to believe. I mean, a lot of people like to try to explain it away. Well, it may be true that there was somebody named Jesus who was killed. We'll give you that. But then what probably happened is his disciples tried to make it look like he was a Messiah. So they stole his body to make it look like he was resurrected. And they made him look like he was something more than he was. The legend of Jesus, the myth of Jesus, was really just a spur of the moment conspiratorial cover-up. But for anyone willing to do just a little bit of research, Paul kind of shoots that down before it ever gets started. He says, rather than being a crafty post-death cover story, the legend of Jesus, the story of the gospel was actually centuries in the making. It was foretold in the scriptures throughout prior centuries by a variety of writers in a variety of contexts. Back in Genesis, the very beginning, the book of beginnings, God declared that the offspring of a woman would crush the head of the evil serpent, or Satan. And Jesus, the Son of God, was born in the flesh to Mary, and he ultimately defeated Satan through his death and resurrection. Well, there's a little checkbox for Jesus. Micah talks about the Messiah being born in Bethlehem. Huh. That's where Jesus was born. Little checkbox for Jesus. Isaiah says Messiah would be born of a virgin. Well, that's the story that the New Testament tells about Jesus. I mean, that's odd, but it's a check for Jesus. 2 Samuel says Messiah will be heir to David's throne. which Jesus was. There are genealogies that speak to that. Psalm 69 says Messiah would be rejected by his own people. Again, Jesus. Zechariah says Messiah will ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and that he would be betrayed. Check, check, Jesus. Isaiah says the Messiah would be mocked and ridiculed and his hands and feet would be pierced. More Jesus. Two different Psalms, 68 and 110, refer to resurrection from the dead and a prophecy about Jesus. There are at least 300 more Old Testament prophecies about a Messiah that were fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if this is a hoax, it has to be the most elaborate, well-conceived, most successful, time-spanning hoax ever. Forget who killed Kennedy. This is the gold standard of conspiracy theories. And Paul knows. Paul knows this is a pretty compelling argument for the resurrection. But he adds more. And that he, Jesus, appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So Paul adds this to complement the scriptural support, and he starts getting more personal here. Post-resurrection, after Jesus was dead, after his side had been pierced by a spear to prove that he was dead, after he'd been wrapped and placed in a tomb with a big old rock sealing it closed for a few days, then, after that, then Jesus appeared to Cephas, or Peter, along with the other 12 disciples. Post-crucifixion, post-burial, Jesus appeared to Peter and the other 12 disciples. Now, for a hoax, that's a pretty elaborate detail to add. Jesus was dead just a few days ago. His followers are still lamenting. They're grieving. They're confused. They're bewildered. And then Jesus appears to them. He just appeared. Luke and John's gospel both record the event. So not only is the tomb empty where Jesus had been laid, which proves something physical had occurred, something unusual, but he physically appeared to witnesses, multiple witnesses, to the 12 disciples for starters. And so we might think, well, sure, he appeared to the guys most invested in the story. Right? I mean, if there was a group of people who might lean towards a cover-up, there was this group of guys who'd committed their lives to following Jesus. They were in danger of losing their purpose if Jesus was dead. So they might devise a little plan to, you know, keep Jesus alive, as it were. It seems a little convenient that Jesus would appear to the 12. But then Jesus appears to more than 500 brothers at one time, and most of whom, Paul says, are still alive. Some have died, but most are still alive. Now, the only possible reason for Paul to include this little dead versus alive summary is to point out that at the time Paul wrote this letter, there are still a lot of witnesses around that you could talk to about this. Hundreds of people who had this experience. And if you want to corroborate the story, there's hundreds of people who could corroborate this story for you. And then Paul mentions that Jesus appeared to James. James here is the brother of Jesus. Now, James was not an early follower of Jesus. Jesus was his brother. He didn't believe that he was the Messiah. I think most of us can imagine that if any of our siblings came up to us one day and said, oh, by the way, I'm the Messiah, rather than say, sign me up, we'd go find mom and say, I don't know what happened, but you raised a loon. But eventually, James came around. In fact, James became the first leader of the church in Jerusalem. So Jesus appeared to all of these people, all these groups of people, post-resurrection. And Paul wrote this letter to the church in Corinth about 20 years after Jesus' death. So from the time of Jesus' death to Paul's letter, the church has grown. The gospel has advanced. There are more believers now spread out all over the region. And as far as we know, there are no records suggesting that any of these witnesses ever wrote an op-ed saying, it was all a hoax. Never happened. In fact, the opposite was true. There were a number of followers who were martyred during this time frame. They died because they were unwilling to refute or recant their faith in Jesus Christ as a Messiah. James, a different James, James the son of Zebedee, James was killed by Herod Agrippa in 44 AD. Philip the disciple was crucified in AD 54, about the time that Paul was writing this letter. Matthew would be killed in AD 60. Jesus' brother James would be killed in AD 62. Andrew was killed that same year. The list goes on and on. Now, generally speaking, people don't willingly die for a lie. People don't die for a hoax, especially knowingly. These Christ followers were willing to die for what they believed in, what they knew to be true. And Paul makes it clear here, I think, that their faith was based in part on what they had witnessed. They saw Jesus die. They saw the empty tomb. They saw a resurrected Jesus. He appeared to them. Many of them, many witnesses were still alive that could speak to these events. Now, most of us know that Stephen was a martyr. In fact, he was probably the first to be martyred, at least on the record. And that happened not long after Jesus' death and resurrection. And I mention Stephen because of where Paul goes next in his letter. After this, providing this rundown of people who had seen Jesus post-resurrection, Paul says, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he, Jesus, appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church." I persecuted the church of God. So he provides all of this support, scripture, witnesses. Then Paul says, even more personal, "Jesus appeared to me." And he refers to, you know, the unusual nature of his own experience with the resurrected Messiah. And we probably know the story. Paul was formerly Saul. He was a Pharisee. He was a well-regarded Jewish scholar and teacher. And there's no evidence that Saul actually knew Jesus during his lifetime. But there is evidence that Saul was actively persecuting Jesus' followers. Saul was actively persecuting the church that started after Jesus' death. The church was growing and expanding. Saul was an ardent persecutor of the church. We know from the book of Acts it was Saul who was responsible for the stoning of Stephen. He gave his approval. He stood by and watched. So as he says here, Paul recognizes now that he is unworthy in every respect to be called an apostle because he was literally killing Jesus' followers. But then one day, as Saul was traveling to Damascus, he had an encounter. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, to the church, any men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he went out on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, you can see early on there the venom, the hatred that Saul had for the followers of Christ. He was asking for permission to go track down more of them. I've got enough of the local ones here. Let me extend my reach and bring in all of the other ones too. So he set out on this mission, and just outside of Damascus, Paul was startled by a vision, an encounter, an experience with Jesus, who is now dead and probably has been a year or two at this point. A bright light appeared and Paul fell to the ground. He had no idea what was happening to him. And a voice came from the bright light and said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul asked, "Well, who are you?" And the voice said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I am Jesus, whom Paul knew was dead, was speaking to him from a light. To say this experience was transformative would be an understatement. A short time later, Saul began to preach about Jesus in the synagogues. Saul, the Pharisaical persecutor of Christians everywhere, became Paul, chief evangelist and teacher to Christians everywhere. Paul would become a prolific teacher and trainer and writer. He traveled the known world. He established churches. He taught and he preached the good news of Jesus Christ. He would write 14 of the 27 books in the New Testament. This was a life-changing experience. But Paul never lost sight of the fact that he was altogether unworthy to have been given the gift of the gospel in the first place. He knew he didn't deserve it. He knew he had not earned it. And in fact, he could not earn it. Paul was just too bad. He had done too much He had sinned too grievously against the Jesus who offered him salvation anyway. In 1 Timothy, Paul wrote that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul added, he even died to save me, and I am chief among sinners. I'm the worst. And Jesus died for me anyway. So Paul, I think better than most, he understood, he remained keenly aware of the gift of grace, the power of resurrection, because Jesus Christ himself had been resurrected. That was, Paul had seen him, he'd heard him. But it was also as though Paul experienced a spiritual resurrection. The old Saul had to die so the new Paul could be reborn. Paul's sins and his many transgressions, even killing Christians, had been forgiven. And Paul committed himself the rest of his life to showing his gratitude to Jesus for the gospel. And Paul didn't just say, I believe, he lived it. He followed Jesus. He wrote, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So Paul knew it was God's grace that saved him. When Paul wrote, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus, Paul knew better than most what that meant. He was the chief sinner. Paul wasn't just disobeying God, as we all do. He was actively persecuting Jesus and the church. But God so loved the world. Even its chief sinner, Paul. And Paul's sins were forgiven. His past was forgotten. The love and compassion and grace of Jesus overwhelmed Paul to the point where Paul was willing to do and endure whatever came at him as a result of his new identity in Christ. Because Paul knew that the next life, the one promised by God, the one that was going to be delivered through Jesus, that next life had to be better than this one. And it was worth working for. For Paul, it was worth dying for. And from that point on, from persecutor of Jesus to proclaimer of Jesus, Paul faced some challenges. We think we have it hard. Paul was whipped 5 times. He was beaten with rods 3 times. He was stoned and shipwrecked and robbed and imprisoned and plotted against and hungry and cold. And tradition says he was eventually beheaded by Nero. And in the midst of all of his hardships, in the midst of all of his suffering, while still sharing the gospel, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5, in everything give thanks. Give thanks to God in all circumstances. And we have to wonder, how could he do that? Why would he do that? It's because Paul held fast to the gospel. He believed, he knew that he was being saved. He was being saved by the gospel of Jesus Christ, which would mean nothing if Jesus had not been resurrected from the dead. The resurrection proved that Jesus was who he said he was. This is the signature moment of Christianity. This is the signature moment of human history. The resurrection is a matter of first importance for all men at all time. It changed the world forever. Which begs the question, has it changed you? Now, most of us aren't going to have a Damascus-type experience. We think that might be nice. I'm not sure. We're just not going to have that type of experience. We're simply given the option to believe in and follow Jesus or to reject him. There is no third choice. There is no osmosis that applies here. Just because you have a Christian, you know, Jesus following mama doesn't mean you inherited that. We all have to make this decision for ourselves. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. Being good is not enough. Claiming ourselves to be spiritual is not enough. even claiming to be a Christian but not living according to God's word, it's not enough. There is no good enough that will outweigh the sins we have committed against God. There is only God's grace to forgive and our willingness to accept his gift of grace. And that came through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And once we accept Jesus' gift of grace, we begin to live a life that acknowledges the fact that, like Paul, we are unworthy. Once we truly understand the weight of our offenses against God, we finally accept his forgiveness and grace, then we're compelled to live a life that honors and worships the God who saves us. To follow the Jesus who died for us, we live a life of obedience because we have been saved. We don't do it perfectly. If anyone in here says they live a perfect Christian life, don't believe them. Now, perhaps you're here and you've never asked Jesus to forgive your sins and to save you. Maybe you did say a prayer at one point, but you just haven't really followed through on that commitment. I would just say, boy, Easter's a great time to resolve those issues. Please come see me or someone that you trust, someone that you know is a Christian before you leave today. We'll be happy to talk to you. Jesus claimed he came to heal the sick. He said he was the only way to truth and eternal life. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. And then he said he would go and save us from our sins and prepare a place for us in heaven. And for saying all of that, he should have been regarded as a certifiable idiot. Except for one thing. He rose from the dead. That changed everything. That became the matter of first importance. Father God, again, we're grateful for the chance to be here together this morning, to spend time celebrating the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We know that the accounts of Jesus' death were horrific, but he did it for us. He took on the weight of the world. He took on the sin of the world in order that we might be forgiven, so that we don't have to be stuck with the consequence of our sin. And then he spent 3 days separated from God. 3 long days for the disciples, wondering if they had been led astray, wondering if they'd gotten it wrong. But then on the 3rd day, the tomb was empty. His body was gone. He appeared to the disciples. He appeared to hundreds of people. Lord, and from that moment on, everything had changed. Lives have been changed for centuries as a result of faith in Jesus Christ, as a result of his willingness to die for us, to forgive our sins, to help us live a life that is God-honoring, so that we know we have an eternal heaven to look forward to. We thank you so much for what that means to us, for what you have done for us. We thank you for your love and patience for us. In Jesus' name, amen.